Well, thank you again for being here tonight. And as you know, we can just get going. Yes, ma'am. You got the question? All right. We got a question up front here. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Last week you talked about the six questions in Job.
Who did?
You did.
Last week.
Yeah. Can you talk, you said something, questions to the nation of Israel. Do you have those? There's questions to the nation of Israel.
Well, they're all through the Bible, but let me see here if I got them. I don't know if I have them here. Or not. Let me see here. You know, Pam, I don't have them in here, but I will get them for you.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Sorry. Yes, sir.
Book of Esther.
Book of Esther.
Chapter 9, verses 9 through 14.
Nine through what now?
14.
Oh, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Okay.
14, yeah.
Gotcha. I'll pick it up at 9. And Pamasheda and Arasaya and Aradiah and Venezuela, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedadiah, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid not their hand. And on that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's province, and how they petition? And it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further, and it shall be done. Next verse 2?
Yeah, and 14.
Oh, okay. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it to be done, and so the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons.
The question is that they were already dead, so obviously they hanged the corpses. Was that to invoke the curse on those who are hanged on the tree?
Yeah, it looks like it, and I'll tell you why that is. His question is, it looks like in verse 10 that the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Slule, they're already dead. And she wants to take the dead bodies and hang them in a gallows or hang them in a tree. And of course, there's a practical, historical reason for this. And that is the fact that that is an illustration in a object lesson, so to speak, of what Haman was up to and what he was doing. So it would be a very, and it's not unlike in the cultures back then to do something like that. Many times they beheaded them and put their head on display. They did that up into England up until the 1600s, 1700s. So, and they did it as an object lesson that others may not only know that this guy was how bad he was, but to keep everybody in line. It's a lot like, public execution that they used to do in this country. I think the last one was done in the middle of the 1800s, that they publicly executed people. Now, there they killed them. They weren't already dead. But it's something that sent a message through everybody. So the fact that Haman was killed would have been purported by people telling other people. So there's always room for rumor that he wasn't actually killed. But she wants it documented, and therefore by putting the bodies on display, so to speak, everybody knows that it is true. Now that's the historical reason. What you have here in the book of Esther, and Esther is an incredible book. Now we've talked about it before. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. There's no reference to him whatsoever. The only other one that is close to that is the book of Song of Solomon. But there are some indirect references there. But there is no direct or indirect references in Esther. Esther is a book, the only book in the Bible where God is not found in any way, shape, or form being addressed, referred to. The name is not found in anywhere. And it kind of sets itself apart from all the other books in the Bible in that sense. But the thing when you study, and I never forget, I was studying Esther many, many, many years ago when I was on a missions trip and things were just completely going to pieces. Nothing was going the way that it was supposed to go, and it was an absolute fiasco. And, you know, in my mind, I was thinking, you know, Lord, you wanted us to be here. You set it up for us to be here. You got us here. I'm not sure what is going on. And people, not my people, but some of the people were looking at it and saying, you know, why doesn't God do some things or why doesn't God work things out? And I remember that I had been going through the book of Esther at that particular point in time, and it struck me, and I had come to the conclusion that the book of Esther is probably the greatest single book in the Bible that is a picture of the Laodicean church period and then moving into the tribulation period. And I say that because when you come through the order of the books in your Bible, you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that Jew goes into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And then in the next book, Ezra, they go back. And then in the next book, Nehemiah, they rebuild. In the next book, you got a wedding and events taking place, and you got a type of the Antichrist showing up, and you got a book where seemingly God is not doing anything that is noticeable. But yet when you study the book, you actually see that God is behind the scenes doing everything in this book. And to me, that is a picture of the Laodicean church period today. It does not appear in Christianity that God is doing anything because churches are dead, Christians are dead, and you got a few pockets of people out there who are really doing something for the Lord, but they're a remnant that we've talked about many, many times. And it actually, across Christianity, actually looks like that God has forgotten everything and just moved on someplace else, if you look at it on face value. But the book of Esther teaches that that's not exactly true, that even though God is not doing anything as it appears that you can see, there's no revivals in America, there's no revivals in the world. There's no Christianities have no power. Churches aren't doing a thing. Missionaries are falling on their face. Nothing is being, as it looks like, is being done. But the truth of the matter is, in the Laodicean church period, which is typified by Esther, God is behind the scenes doing everything, getting everything ready for what actually transpires in the book of Esther. Mordecai is a type of the nation of Israel. Haman is a type of the Antichrist. Haman tries to put a plan together to stop Mordecai, and he winds up getting taken in his own plan. He's hung. Remember I told you how that Judas is the Antichrist and how that there's only two times in the Bible where you find the term son of perdition? One is for Judas and the other one is for the Antichrist back there in Paul's writings. Judas hangs himself. Haman gets hung. So he's a perfect type of that. He's got 10 sons down here in verse 10. Those 10 sons will match up to the 10 kings of Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17. They also get hung. Now, here's what you got doctrinally. And remember I told the people in people ministry this the other day. This is what I love about the Bible. To me, this is what makes the Bible the Bible. When you look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther in the order of the books in your Bible, historically they're out of order. Esther should be first, then Ezra, then Nehemiah in the historical order. But when the Holy Spirit of God chose to put the order of the books in the Old Testament, he rerouted the books, not from the historical standpoint, but the Bible order of the books would teach you the main theme of the Bible, a premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. By putting Esther after the two books, he set up the greatest type in the Bible by the order of the books that show you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in 2 Chronicles 36, they go into captivity exactly like they did in 70 AD. In the next book, Ezra, they go back to the land exactly like they began to do in 1918 and 1900 under the Zionist movement with Theodore Herzl. In the next book, Nehemiah, they rebuild exactly like they did in 1948 when they go back into the land to rebuild. And then the next book is Esther, and Esther is a book where God is not mentioned, that is a picture of the church age, Laodicean church, winds up with the Antichrist. And then the next book you have is the book of Job. Job is a type of the nation of Israel. He's in the land of Uz. That's where the Jew is in the tribulation period. He's persecuted 7 days by the devil. Israel's persecuted 7 years by the devil. You find that there's 42 chapters in the book of Job. There's 42 months in the great tribulation period. Then you have the next book that is Psalms. And Psalms is the millennial reign of Christ with Christ, the Son of David, on the throne. So by switching those two books, he takes the historical and reroutes it into a doctrinal format, which shows you the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the theme of the Bible, the second coming of Christ. So when you see Haman in here, you recognize that Haman and his dead and his 10 sons represent the Antichrist. They get killed. They get hung out to dry, so to speak. And what happens is, it's an illustration to the nation of Israel that he is dead. And it's a picture of the tribulation period and what is going to happen to the Antichrist, and the public display that when the Lord comes back, all the world sees him come back and know that the Antichrist is taken and now put into the bottomless pit. So there's a doctrinal slant to it that carries it through past the actual historical, that she wanted to get the word out to everybody that Haman and his boys were dead, but not a better way to do it. There's no miscommunication where somebody said, hey, did you hear that Haman was dead? No, I heard that he escaped. No, his body is hanging down in a square. You can go take a look at it. That ends the debate. That's the historical side. But in the doctrinal side, it's a picture that he's a type of the Antichrist and his 10 sons are a type of the 10 confederated nations that line up with the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13. So 10 horns and 10 kings. So the public display of their dead bodies is a picture of when Christ comes back, the whole world sees him comes back and knows that the devil, the Antichrist, is finished for that time period anyhow. Yeah, very good. Yes, sir?
Same book.
I'm sorry?
I said same book, different question.
Oh, yes, sir.
Chapter 2, verse 7.
Chapter 2, verse 7. You think I'm hard hearing, old Craig, or something, huh? you're not taking any chances, are you?
I don't like repeating myself.
What'd you say? Oh, gotcha. Chapter 2, verse 7. Now, I forgot to tell you here that another thing in Esther that happens that is a key event is that in Esther, what happens is a Gentile queen gets the throne and a Jewish queen now comes on the throne, Esther. That's a picture of the end of the times of the Gentiles and Israel being established again. So you have that theme in this book. All right, verse chapter 2, verse 7. And he brought up Hadash, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when the father and mother were dead, took her for his own.
My question is why was she called a myrtle tree, and why did she get the name Esther, and what's the significance?
significance of that name? Is it a pagan name, or what is
The name Esther, you mean, or the other name?
Both.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't have here. Let me see here if I got what Esther. Anybody have a definition for the name Esther? Somewhere close there? I'm looking to see if I... I'm sorry?
Hadash's other name.
Let me see here. I usually have what their name means at the beginning, but I don't have it here on Esther. So I don't know. I can't answer that question on what the names, which one is pagan. I would basically say that the name Esther is probably not. If the other one is connected with something in her past before, I would say that Esther would be probably connected with something with God. But I don't know what that is because I don't have the title definition of it. You don't have either one of them either? Yeah, well, let me look at that and let me see what I can find on that. I got some sources that I can go to that will.
Oh, it means star, Bob.
I'm sorry?
Star.
Star.
The strong light means star. Esther, star.
It means song?
Star.
A saw.
A star. Like a star.
A star. No offense, but your folks' phonics don't work very well. So where'd you find that at?
It's strong.
Where?
Strong's Concordance.
Strong's Concordance. Oh, Strong's Concordance? Let me look at another place other than Strong, but it may be good. We'll find out. We'll find out. I don't know. I don't know. It's out of my head. But we'll get to it. We'll find out where it's at.
Well, Bob, that's a good question, because where do you look for name meanings when you're trying to
find them? Oh, well, I have several books that have been written years and years and years ago that not only gives the name, but then gives a breakdown of everything that they are in the Bible. So that's where I would start. There's several books out they're completely out of print now, I'm sure. But what they do is the guy took, and he'll take every character in the Bible, and he'll break down everything about them. And that's where I'll start first. And he probably will have both names there. So I can find that very quickly.
Okay. I'd like to get a book or something that I would be able to use.
Well, I don't remember what the name of it is, but I will get the name for you and give it to you. It's probably like the Book of Names. I don't know. I don't remember. It might be Who's Who in the Bible. I can't remember. No, I'm serious. I have a book called Who's Who in the Bible. Yeah.
The men and women books in the bookstore have all the definitions.
Yeah. You mean all the men of the Bible and all the women of the Bible? Yeah. That would be a good place to start too. But I got a better source than that. I'll go to work on it. Well, I'm not better other than it's just more in depth. Yeah. You know who you remind me of, Bob? You remind me of Greg Gutfeld on The Five. You always have the right thing to say at the right time. Yeah, I love it. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Do we know the exact date of Jesus' resurrection?
The exact date of Jesus' resurrection. The day or the date?
The date. We know the day.
Yeah. No, we don't. And in the sense of where his relationship to us. We know that he's crucified on the 14th. We know that.
Of what month?
Of April. We know he's crucified on the 14th day of the month. Because that's fixed. He comes out 3 days later. So we can get that the 14th, the 15th, and the 6th. We get that date. But now the problem is this. It's like the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was at one time September 22nd, 23rd, 28th, 21st, 22nd, 23rd. But with the change in the times and the dates and the calendars, now to put that in the same time period would put it into October at some point. So we can go back and we can figure it out that he's crucified on the 14th day of the month. He comes out of the tomb 3 days later. That's easy to figure. Trying to take that and figure where that is at in our time today with the calendar and the years being changed, Gregory messed with the calendars. There's been several changes to it that over the years that throw the exact dates off to find out when it is. This is probably the reason, one of the basic reasons, why the Lord hasn't come back yet. We're working on a 7,000-year, if everything was correctly and the calendars were lined up, the rapture should have happened in 93. You have 7,000 years of man's history from 4004 B.C. come up here right around 93, 94 is when it should have happened. And then 7 years of the tribulation period. And then second coming of Christ. But it didn't happen. Now, there's two fundamental reasons for that. And I was a guy growing up in the 60s and the 70s. Dr. Ruckman, and that's his chart right here. And he has, you know, he has the rapture at the end of the fourth watch was at the end of the 6,000 years. And it's right on the money. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And I asked him one time after we went past that point in time, I asked him one time what was his, because I knew that it wasn't anything faulty with his, because he just used the Bible. But there was something that was changed and was different because it didn't happen. So there has to be a logical answer for that. And the answer that he gave me was in two parts. First of all, he took me back to Daniel chapter 2 and showed me where the Bible says that concerning the end times, God can change and changes up the times and the seasons. So the first thing you have to look at is God does this at his own pleasure. So he can reroute whatever he wants, do whatever he wants to do, and that's probably one of the reasons why, for whatever reason, I don't have an answer why, but that's probably part of the reason. The other part of it is the time counting up. We're not sure exactly how God counts the time. You see, Jewish months were different than Gentile months. So is God counting that time by the Jewish time because the nation of Israel is the main theme of the Bible? Or is he counting it in Gentile time? Did he count it in Jewish time when the Jews' kingdom of heaven was here, then switch it over to the times of the Gentiles and count it in Gentile time? You don't know, see? There's nothing in the Bible that tells you that other than he can change the times and the seasons. He changes the times and the seasons. So he's obviously done it to his pleasure for whatever he wants to accomplish. And it's either our time frame is not matching up to his time frame, which is probably a part of the answer. And then along with that is the fact that he switched some things up because he wants to keep that thing as a mystery, then he didn't want anybody to figure it out. And honestly, and I've had people say this all the time, one of the great criticisms about Dr. Ruckman was the fact that he got labeled as being a date setter because he said that, you know, if the Bible's correct, this is when the rapture has to take place. And I understand a lot of people want to make that as a date setter, but that is absolutely completely different than what the Seventh-day Adventists did back in their day, or the Jehovah's Witnesses several times created a date and then said, in one group sold everything and went on a mountaintop in a farm waiting for it to come back, and of course, I guess they're still there because it didn't happen. It's a big difference between that. He was never saying this is exactly when it's going to happen. He's saying, according to the Bible, if the Bible is laying this thing out right, here's the time frame you got to deal with. That's a big difference than somebody saying this is the date it's going to happen. And he never said that, but then, you know, people take his words and turn them around. The closest you can get to that is over there in Matthew chapter 24 when he talks about the parable of the fig tree. And he gives it based on a generation. And he simply says, when the fig tree puts forth its leaves and buds, that's Israel becoming a nation, 1948. He simply says, that generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And the things that he's being talking about being fulfilled is the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. So now we have a time frame to work with. And we have a time frame that pretty much now is workable because we have it within a span of years that we now stay consistent with counting the time. A generation. Problem with that is you got 4 or 5 different generations in the Bible. Some of them are already passed, so it has to be one of the ones coming up. But there again, God is not going to give an exact time on it, other than you can get an approximate issue. When the Bible talks about the Lord coming back, he likes it to a woman in travail, a woman that's going to have a baby. Now, when a woman goes to the doctor and finds out she's with child, the doctor gives her a due date. She works everything toward that due date, but very few women ever hit that due date. But she knows when it's getting close. And she knows that there's time that she shouldn't go very far away from home because it's getting very close. We don't know the day and the hour. We don't know the time frame of that exactly. But like a woman with child, we know that it's getting really close and the baby's about ready to be delivered. And my advice to all of you is don't stray too far from home, your spiritual home. So it's the same thing with the resurrection. We know he was crucified on the 14th day of the month. That's Wednesday, not Good Friday. It's Wednesday. And then 3 days after that, he comes out of the tomb. So that fixes the date, but trying to get that date lined up with our dates today to find the exact matchup, you can't do that just like you can't do the Feast of the Tabernacles exactly. I mean, you can probably get close to it. But again, I'm going to tell you something. God is a real stickler on tradition things that he doesn't want it to become part of our relationship with Christ. So he's very careful about things like that. One, he knew what man would do with baptism. And we saw what man, once the New Testament church, once Christ showed up and they're baptizing, and the New Testament church start to do baptism, God knew exactly what man would do with that. He knew he would take something like baptism, which has nothing to do with salvation, and suddenly make it everything to do with salvation. So you know how Jesus fixed that? Jesus never baptized anybody. Now, did Jesus save people? That's a question to all of you. Did he save people? Baptism is the mode of salvation. How did he save them if he never baptized anybody? See how he fixes that? Now, the problem is nobody reads their Bible anymore to get that cutting edge thinking. But he knows what man is going to do and how he's going to take things, and he's going to make them something that he does not want them to be. I'll tell you another one. He knew what man was going to do with Mary, his mother. And man did exactly what God knew he would do. They make Mary the mother of God. So to make sure that nobody could ever tag that as a biblical doctrine, Jesus never called her mother. He called her woman. See what he did? He fixed that so nobody could take that point and use it as a doctrine to teach something that wasn't true. Now, they do it anyhow. But you see the way he protects the integrity, that he doesn't let people take things, and if you're going to go ahead and take it and do something with it, you've got to step completely outside the realm of the Bible to do it. And this is why he did the same thing with the times in the seasons of the second coming of Christ and even his resurrection and Feast of Tabernacles. He wanted it fixed so that nobody could actually get the exact time frame exactly, because he knew exactly what they would do with it. They do with it exactly what Constantine did with when he brought Easter in 300 AD, 325. When he passed the Edict of Milan that made a tolerance for Christians and allowed them to come into the church, he was so adamant of building his own church that he allowed the pagans to bring everything in, and this is where all the tradition gets started. You can't get an exact day of Jesus Christ's birth. You can get pretty close when you go back in Genesis and find the 4 days and lay them out that the sun is off that match up to the 4 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. You can get pretty close. Christ is born during the Feast of Tabernacles. You can get pretty close to that. But you can't get an exact time. Man, under Constantine, brought it up that Christ was born on December 25th. Is there anybody here under the illusion that because we now have Christ established as being born on December 25th, which he wasn't, that we have completely lost the whole concept of Christ's birth and nobody cares one flipping thing about it anymore simply because of the fact it's a commercial holiday now and a time of having a great this and that and Christ is completely taken out of it? He knew that. He knew what man was going to do by traditionalizing things. So he fixed it that they couldn't legitimately do it from the Bible. So you got Christ probably being born sometime around there. If I'm going to take a guess, I'd say sometime around September 22nd or 23rd. I'd match it up just by a wild guess to the 4 days that are off back there in Genesis before the sun shows up. The sun shows up, I think, on September 23rd. Just a wild guess, but I would say that being the consistency of the Bible, if the sun showed up back there in those 4 days marking the Feast of the Tabernacles of September 23rd, I would probably just make a wild stab guess on a doctrinal slant side that the sun, Malachi 4:2, probably showed up on September 23rd on the other side of it. That's a logical guess based on the Bible. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But it's better than December 25th, I want to tell you. So you find that God fixed those things so man would not be able to traditionalize them because that's what man does. We do the same thing with Easter. Easter has absolutely nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ. Easter is a pagan holiday that was put in at the time, again, under Constantine with the pagans. Easter is Ashtar, the god of fertility. The rabbits are fertile. The eggs go back to the Egyptians as being a symbol of fertilization. All of those things, go back, have nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. Now, it kind of puts us in a trap here because we've got a choice to make. Some people completely abstain themselves from that and have absolutely nothing to do with it. I get it. If that's what somebody wants to do, I have no problem with that. But I also understand that the Bible teaches that how we are to deal with situations like that, that are completely pagan, yet they're part of our culture. Paul had the same problem. He's dealt with the same issues. And he understood how to deal with it. And because he dealt with it and it's laid out in the Bible, then I have a model how to deal with it. I don't believe anything about Christmas. I don't believe anything about Easter. And you'll notice on Easter here, we don't do an Easter message. We might do some fun things with the kids, but you know what? If your kid at that age is going to get hooked up on Ashtar and all of that, you failed as a parent someplace along the line. We don't have a Christmas tree. I mean, many churches, you know, they put up a Christmas tree and all that. And I don't have a problem with it. I really don't. I just don't do it. I just don't do it. Let me show you something in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 12. Now, this is one of your great glaring mistranslations in your King James Bible. Acts chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then were the days. Notice, I want you to, if you don't have that marked in yellow, take a yellow thing and just mark the word days. It's plural. The days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him 4 quarters of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now this sends all of the Bible scholars up through the roof, because they say that the word Easter there is a mistranslation. And it shouldn't be Easter, it should be the Passover. And of course, they can't read the Bible very well. First of all, we're talking about Herod here, the king. Herod cared nothing about the Passover. He wasn't interested in it in the least. But he is interested in Ashtar. So when the King James translators, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, 57 of them, who worked on the King James Bible, they knew that a Roman king was not going to celebrate the Passover. They didn't want to connect the biblical Passover with a pagan concept, so they put the word Easter in so everybody would know that that is what we're dealing with. Now, here's the key. Your Bible scholars tell you that it should be translated Passover. And they say it's a mistranslation. Now, let me show you how you know that's not true. And you can put this bit of wisdom of the scholars in with all the other bits of wisdom that they try to give you. Go back to the verse that I told you to mark there. And it says, verse 3, and because he saw it pleased, let's see here. Verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now notice in parentheses, this is why the punctuation in your Bible is very important. He puts in parentheses, these were the days of unleavened bread. Now, Bible scholars pretend they know the Bible, but because they hate the Bible, they never get the Bible. Sunday, I'm going to show you some things about what our attitude should be toward Bible scholars based on what Jesus says about them. But now, here's the deal. When the King James translators in verse 4 put Easter in instead of Passover, they were doctrinally and biblically right on the money. If they'd have put Passover in, it would have been a mistranslation. They put Easter in, as I already told you, because this is the pagan Roman king who has nothing, cares about the things of God, but cares everything about the kings of Ashtar, Easter. Now here's the key. The real key to the issue is verse 3. Then were the days of unleavened bread. You see that? Plural. Then were the days of unleavened bread. The Old Testament teaches that the Passover was the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. It is never, never, never referred to as the Passover after that first day. That verse told you in parentheses, your King James translators being much more honest than the Bible scholars of today, that they were in the days of unleavened bread. They are past the one day that is the first day that is only called the Passover. So putting the Passover in there after we're already past that day into the days of unleavened bread would have been doctrinally incorrect. They knew their Bible. And that's why you can always trust the King James 1611 authorized version. Those 57 translators that worked on the King James Bible, they were the greatest minds in the world on the English Bible. So it's things like that that you have to watch and you have to be careful of, because they will try to get you to believe that it should be the Passover. And when they do that, then they connect the Passover to Easter, and the King James Bible translators were not going to do that. Now let me show you something else here. Come over to Acts chapter 21. Now, I talked about Easter, talked about Christmas, talked about this. You have to have a balance in the thing. The Jehovah Witnesses have nothing to do with Christmas. It's got to be boring being a Jehovah Witness. They have nothing to do with Easter. They understand that they're pagan holidays. But they don't have anything to do with the 4th of July, Memorial Day, or any other thing. They won't even recognize the American flag. So they're way to the extreme. Now I said, Paul said, I become all things to men that I may win some. That's what he wanted to do. But let me show you how Paul drew the line. And this is the line that I follow. He says, let's pick it up in verse 12, verse 17. And when they were, now remember now, we are in the New Testament. The Old Testament is completely gone. They're not under the law in any way, shape, or form. We now know that the Old Testament law, we saw in the book of Galatians, how somebody tried to bring in the Old Testament law back in and say, you know what, you got to believe in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, you got to keep the law. We saw how Paul dealt with that. But watch what Paul does here. Now, we're in the New Testament. He is the apostle of the New Testament. If anybody knows the New Testament is a new setup versus the old one, it's Paul. But watch what he does. And we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when he had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews are which believe, and are all zealous of the law. Oh, really? Now here we got a problem. We got a bunch of them are zealous, but they believe, but they're zealous about the law. We got a problem. Now this is down in Jerusalem. Jerusalem always had a problem getting the gospel. You get a little bit later on, Paul and Peter go nose to nose over it, over the issue. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore, the multitude must needs to come together, for they will hear that thou art come. What he's saying is this. Look, we've heard a lot of bad stuff about you down here. We've heard that you're teaching that it's wrong now to follow the law in the concept of circumcision. Now, you know what? It was. Circumcision means absolutely nothing now. We're in the New Testament. But you know what? When Paul was dealing with the Jews back there a little bit earlier in the book of Acts and he's got Timothy, you know what he had Timothy do? He had Timothy get circumcised. What is wrong with Paul? Paul lose his faith? Is he now going back under the Old Testament law too? Now, if circumcision means absolutely nothing. It's in the Old Testament covenant of Moses. We're in the New Testament. Paul, you're supposed to be the leader of the New Testament. Why in the world did you have Timothy circumcised? What I mean, of course, if that happened in a New Testament church today, in a religious sense, man, you'd have a heart attack. What is the guy doing who is the apostle to the Gentiles? We're in the New Testament. Circumcision is done away with. He's having a Gentile man, Timothy, get circumcised when he goes to meet with some Jews. You know why he did that? Because Paul knows it doesn't mean nothing. You know what else he did one time? In the church at Corinth, there was a big to-do about people going down to the meat market. And they had meat down there that this steak was $2 a pound. But this steak over here was $1 a pound. Somebody said, I'm going to get the dollar a pound. Some other Christian said, you can't do that. That meat was used in the idol sacrifices down there in the temples to the pagan gods. You take that meat home to your family, they're going to get demons. You can't buy that. Oh, I'm sure it was a real fit in the church at Corinth, and it was. Paul took a whole chapter to deal with them. You know what he said at the end of it? He says, buy the meat for a dollar a piece, pound. Who cares if it was offered to idols? We don't believe in those dumb idols and gods, do we? They don't affect us. Greater is he that is in you than is in the world. You don't have to not buy it because you're going to take home a demon in the meat. What is wrong with you? Those gods are phony. They don't mean anything. Buy the meat. See the problem they had? And so when he takes Timothy down there, circumcision is done. We're in the New Testament. He told you in Colossians 2, the circumcision now is a spiritual one. Why did he physically circumcise Timothy? Because he knew it didn't make any difference. But let me show you where he draws the line. Let me show you what he does here. And this is the line that I draw. Verse 22. What is it therefore the multitude must needs to come together, for they will hear that thou art come? He's saying you're going to have to talk to these people because they have heard that you're preaching against the law of Moses. And you aren't preaching that the circumcision is in effect anymore, which he was. But then he circumcised Timothy. Let's go on. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them. What? The Old Testament act of purification? Paul, you're in the New Testament. Be it charges with them that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things which were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepeth the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and blood and from strangled, from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, here it comes, the apostle to the church. I'm going to rip all his books out of my Bible when I'm done here tonight. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification. What? This is the apostle to the Gentiles going in with a bunch of guys who believe that he preaches against the Old Testament law. He goes into the temple with them. He follows the line of purification right down the line, which is absolutely worthless. We're in the New Testament. What he's trying to do, he knows how far he can go with these Jews to reach them. But he knows there's a line he cannot cross. And in dealing with things like Easter, Christmas, I know how far I can go with those things because of the society that I live in, but I know there's a line I cannot cross. Now, you take the position. Lots of people do. A lot of churches do. I know several churches, boy, that, I mean, they're death on the thing. I take a middle-of-the-road approach. I realize what Paul realized. If he would have taken a hard-line stand here, he never would have got the Jews at Jerusalem to understand where he was coming from. He draws the line, but up to that line, he realizes that the things that he did, the purification, even though it would set some of God's people off today over the moon, he knows it didn't mean anything because he knows the difference. He's not doing it because he wants to be part of it. He's doing it because he's using it as an entry to get in, to give them the truth. And I'm going to tell you something right now. If I can use Christmas and Easter to get somebody to come to church that normally wouldn't come, to get them to hear the gospel, you can bet your last bottom dollar I'm going to do it. But I know there's a line I can't cross. Now I'll show you the line for him. Then Paul took the men, verse 26, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification. He did that until, here's the line, until that an offering should be offering for every one of them. He went right up to the things that didn't matter because they're nothing but tradition. But he stopped short of doing the thing that would have blown it completely to the bottomless pit, and that is offering up the sacrifice, because he knew nothing else mattered. The only thing that did matter was the sacrifice was already made. And he couldn't give the evening sacrifice. He couldn't go that far, but he went all the way up to it. And when it comes to things like that, there has to be a line where you don't cross. And up to that line, you use it, play it as you need to. That's what Paul did. He's my model. When it comes to Christmas, I'll play it right up to the point. But I'll never preach a message on Sunday morning that's a Christmas message in the traditional sense. I'll play Easter right up to the line, but I'll never cross the line and preach on the resurrection on that morning. I'll preach on a letter from hell. I'll preach out of the book of Proverbs. But I'll never cross the line and make that pulpit what all the world wants to make those days. But I'll use it as Paul used it. He circumcised Timothy. Now here's a good one for you. Where did he circumcise Timothy at? 16:3. Look at this. Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek. Then he's half Jew, half Gentile, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him to the Jews when he goes on his trips, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews. Now, if you're in the New Testament, what do you give a flip about the Jews' care? Stand your ground and be a fool. Paul knew that circumcising him didn't do mean anything. He didn't believe the law anymore. But if that's what he had to do to get a door to open to the Jews who believed it, that's what he did. But he always knew where the line was. And when he got in there, he always laid out the gospel. Now, I'll show you the big problem you got here. Now, come over to Galatians chapter 2. Oh, Paul, he knows what he's doing, boy. I'll tell you something else. What's Rome a picture of in the Bible? Anybody? What's Rome a picture of in the Bible?
Babylon.
Well, it's a picture of Babylon, a picture of the world system. You got Egypt in the Old Testament, but you got Rome in the New Testament. Picture the world system. Paul was a New Testament Christian, born again, just like you. Separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like you. But he bragged about being a Roman citizen. And he used it in places. Boy, you better get a balance on it, man. You better get a balance on it. Now look over at Galatians chapter 2. Oh, I love these things. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 16, he He has Timothy get circumcised. Now look here, chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, he's talking about his own conversion here, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus also with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run and have run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now here's a place where he's talking to Jews again. And this time he doesn't let him get circumcised. In Acts chapter 16 he had Timothy and he got him circumcised. Think about that for about 10 or 15 years. Why he did one way, why he did not here. Paul uses it wherever it needs to be used. Paul understands where the line is. Paul understands that there are things that you can do and you don't have to be afraid because you know where the line is. And you know where the line is because you know places like this in your Bible and the liberty that you have. I mean, I've just given you three or four cases where, man, he'd be thrown out of most Baptist churches today. Circumcision is no longer in effect. Acts chapter 16, he has him circumcised. Here, he goes up there in Galatians chapter 2 with some more Jews, and he doesn't have him be circumcised. He meets with some Jews over there in Acts 21. He goes through the whole process of purification. He lives with them. They get their hair shaved. They go through the whole nine yards, which is absolutely against the New Testament as far as doctrine is concerned. But he knows it didn't make any difference. He knows that those things to God don't matter because they don't mean anything. They're a cultural thing that these people were doing, and he could go along with it to get them the truth so far. But there was a line that he could not cross. And when it came down to that evening sacrifice where they were going to make the sacrifice, he says, boys, I got to leave now. That one I can't do. That one means something. Now, let me come back here to 1 Corinthians. I want to show you this other thing here. Big stink in the church of Corinth. My, what a problem. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if a man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if a man love God, the same is known to him. That's my favorite verse. And as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. Now you had a problem in the church. People were going ballistic. They were having picnics on the grounds on Sunday afternoon at this church, and people saying, man, that is the best hamburger I ever had. Yeah, I got it down there at the market for a buck a pound. Buck a pound. Man, I paid $2. Yeah, I bought the ones that was offered in the temple that morning. What? My kids ate those. My wife ate those. She's already demon-possessed. It's going to be a real problem in our family. What do you mean as a Christian? Bringing in meat that's connected with demons and idols. That's the problem. Quite a problem. And he says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. He said, how come you guys don't know this? I mean, if you got your Bible in a correspondence course, they must have lost a lot of your mail. Why don't you know this? Why don't you understand this? Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge? For some with conscience of an idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He's saying there's some people out there that once they find out they've eaten it, they have a heart attack. They're ready to leave the church. Church eating meat sacrificed to idols, demons everywhere. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat are we the worse. You know what he's saying? Whether you eat or you don't, it doesn't make a difference. Not if you understand and have knowledge about who God is and who these rinky-dink other gods are. But take heed lest any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, this is a good practical thing here. You are the strong, not to bear the infirmity of the weak. If there's a weaker brother or weakened sister who stumbles at that, he's saying, I'm not saying you still don't get the meat. I'm just saying, don't hold it over his head. Don't make him, if he's weak in the faith and he doesn't have this knowledge, don't beat him up with the fact that you know that you can eat it. That's what he's saying. For who may and see thee, which has a knowledge, sit in meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak being boiled to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. And he's saying, you don't want to do that. Now, you try to help him along, take him into scriptures, show him what the Bible says, or her, lay it out to them. But you want to make sure that you understand that these things, you're supposed to have knowledge. And the knowledge is, these dumb idols mean absolutely nothing. So eat the meat offered to idols if you save a buck a pound on it. Absolutely okay. You're supposed to have knowledge that these things don't affect you, affect anything about your relationship with God. You're not going to pick up a demon through the hamburger you eat. If that's the case, don't ever eat out again, because I guarantee you the people that are preparing it are on their way to hell, probably in most cases. But when you sin, so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. This is covered in Romans chapter 14 and 15. Ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak. Put up with it. Understand it. Don't get in an argument with them over it. Hey, if that's where they're at, that's where they're at. But understand that they don't have any knowledge about it. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He's simply saying that when we go out to eat, he covers this in Romans chapter 14, because you got an issue about vegetarians and meat eaters. And he's saying, and I have done this before, I've had people that were vegetarians that were dead against meat. That's your choice. I have no problem with that. That's not my choice. You want to eat rabbit food when we go out for lunch? That's your call. I have no problem with it. I don't want to do that. But you know what? If I have somebody that is strong in that aspect, and that's what they feel, and I go out to eat with them someplace, I will order something that's not meat. That's just what I'll do. I have nothing to prove. And I've known people all my life. I got a good friend of mine that's a preacher down south that he thinks Christmas and holidays and all that, he goes to the farm, even birthdays. You know what? He's one of my best friends on the planet. And when I go down there and I ever preach at his church, which I have many, many times, and I open up the service, I never recognize birthdays like we do. I just never bring those things up because I know that's a problem for him. But I don't have one. That's his deal. That's good. I understand where he's at, and I'm not here to cause a problem. But I understand that he doesn't have the knowledge. And why he doesn't, that's between him and the Lord. But I understand what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says. I understand what Paul did in Acts chapter 21. I understand why he, in Acts 16, he circumcised Timothy, and then over to Galatians 2, he did not have that guy be circumcised. I understand why. And Paul uses it, his liberty, to benefit himself for the Lord. And he says himself, I become all things to all men, that I may win some. That's his bottom line. But he knows there's a line he cannot cross. The problem with God's people today, they don't know where the line is. Now, when you don't know where the line is, then you're going to make a mess out of it. And the only reason you know where the line is because you have the book that lays it out and gives you the line. So you follow that line. And that's exactly what he's got here. He says again in verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice on idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world and that there was none other God but one. Here's what happens. When you start to make a big deal about something like this, what you're doing is giving credibility to the false gods. And that's what Paul won't do. When you ignore it and you just say it's goofy and it's stupid, I'll take the dollar a pound meat, you take any credibility it might have. Many times God's people give more credibility to false things because of the fact they don't have the knowledge that he talks about here to how to deal with it. And one of the things that I've learned over the years in dealing with cults, one of the most desiring thing that a cult member wants from you is credibility. All cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, whoever, they always were relegated to the backside of the swamp of the planet Earth. They never really had any credibility. There's more Jehovah's Witness jokes, Mormon jokes, than any other jokes. Everybody laughs about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Everybody makes fun of them. They have tried and tried and tried since their beginning in the middle of the 1800s to gain credibility. They want credibility. Charismatic wants credibility. Church of Christ wants credibility. And you know how they get credibility? Because dumb, stupid Christians who are saved and on their way to heaven argue with them about your verses versus their verses in the Bible. And when you do that, you do exactly what Paul says you don't do here. You're talking with them about the Bible and their verses is a contest between your verses and their verses, and what you do is give them the legitimacy that they have something worth to talking about. And they feed off of that. And you walk away, accomplish nothing. They walk away feeling gratified because the fact that a real Christian thought so much of what they believe that you were willing to go toe-to-toe with them and give them the credibility. In many cases, you don't have the answers to what they're asking you. Then you really give them credibility. I have one simple question that I ask everybody that is in a cult, because it works for everybody. And I never let them get me off of that question. That question denies them any credibility of any source of being legitimate. And when you want to put one down for the count, you don't go toe-to-toe with him on the Bible or her on the Bible. You go with a one question that takes and strips them from any credibility whatsoever, and you never allow them to take you off that question, and you never go to another question until they first answer, and they will squirm like a 900-pound marlin on a 50-pound test line. You never let them get off. What are you saying here? He's saying, is there anybody here that believes that these gods are real? And when you make a big deal about it, you give them credibility that they might be real. Buy the meat. Save a buck a pound. Get it, man. Get it.
What's the question?
I'm sorry?
What's the question?
Oh, I can't tell you. I can't tell you. It's my own secret weapon. Well, I could be persuaded. Anybody got the offering baskets? A little love offering for the pastor? All right, here's the question. I'll give it to you. It's simple. I've given it to you before. You're just brain dead. Every cult. Let me get back here in my cult section. Now, in America, and you've heard me say this before, in America, you have seven great awakenings. These seven great awakenings start in New England around the 1700s. These awakenings, when the gospel got here with the pilgrims, the devil immediately does, as I've laid out many, many times, the course of history. God moves in a direction. The devil moves to stop that direction. So when the pilgrims found it here with a Geneva Bible and they were looking for a land and a place where they could preach and teach the Bible, the Baptists moved into the New World like melted butter on popcorn. And you saw some of the great revivals in the New England states is where it all started. And right after that, we find that throughout the course of the next 200 years, God moving across east to west brought another great awakening, a great revival. In the 1700s, it was in New England. And by the 1800s, it was New York and Pennsylvania. In the 1810s, it had moved to, in the 20s and the 30s, it had moved to the what was called the Cumberland Valley Revival. Believe it or not, in the 1860s, it broke out in the Southern armies in the Civil War, great revival. In the 1880s, it moved into Illinois, Ohio, with D.L. Moody. In the 1920s, it moved even farther under the Midwest, under Billy Sunday. And in 1950, it moved all the way to the West Coast with Billy Graham in the 50s. And you're going to find that these are the seven great awakenings of God pouring his spirit to keep America moving on track. But you're going to find that with each one of these great awakenings, you'll find that the devil brought in what we call the seven counterfeit American cults. And these are the ones that you deal with today. And, of course, you'll find that about the 1800s, well, you know, by the 1800s, you have the Mormons. By the 1830s, you have the Seventh-day Adventist. By the 1840s and 50s, you have the Christian Science. By the 1850s, you have with Barton Stone, the Church of Christ, and Alexander Campbell. By the 1860s, you have the Jehovah Witnesses. And by the 1889s, you have the Unity. And then by the 1900s, you have the Charismatic Movement. These are the seven American cults. Now, these cults lack credibility. They lack credibility because, as you can see, they all start in the 1800s. In other words, if you're a Mormon, Seventh Day, Christian Science, Church of Christ, Jehovah Witness, Unitarian, or Charismatic, you have 1900 years where nobody on this planet believed one thing that you believe. You have no credibility. You have no great revivals. You have no reformation. But you see, they thrive because people don't have any knowledge. They don't understand their roots. They think that Mormons were around as long as Baptists were around. They think charismatic operates like they were speaking in tongues and doing healing in the 1500s and the 1400s. Why, Christopher Columbus on the Santa Pina and Nana Marina, or Pina Canada, whatever he ate, they're doing all kinds of miracles and everything. No. They didn't start till 1900 with a woman out in Los Angeles and then Bethel Bible Church out in Topeka, Kansas. So they have no credibility. So when I talk to any one of these and they want to come at it with me, you'll notice a couple years ago, we had some Church of Christ came in. And I took some of the guys that were here at that time and I was going to let them go at it. And I pulled them aside and I said, look, here's how you do it. You do this, they got nowhere to go, this is what you do. Now, I don't know what happened that night, a couple of them. got creative, forsook the wisdom of their spiritual father, tried to go toe-to-toe with them, and got the rear ends kicked. I sat back, and at first I was mad. Yes, I even said some words I probably shouldn't have said. I was mad. I was hot. Because they were so easy to put down. But our little guys thought that they knew more about it than I did, and I guess maybe they wanted to show everybody what they knew about the Bible. They just showed everybody how stupid they were, and those guys waxed the floor with them. Which, and then I was glad. Whenever I deal with one, I already know he's got all his verses that he's going to come at me with. So I'm not going to come at him. I'm a covert operations guy. When you're looking for me to come in the front door to take your home and assault your fortifications, I will cut the screen, blacken my face, tie down my pant legs so they don't catch on the bushes, put the trench knife between my teeth, cut the screen on your door, sneak up behind you and run that knife up the back of your neck and make you a rag doll. I will come at you where you are not expecting me to come. This is the problem with God's people. They're all frontal assault people, and that's why they get clobbered. They're waiting for you. The tactics aren't face-to-face. The tactics are guerrilla warfare, covert. Get them where they don't expect you're at. Get them where, set a trap for them. Let them think one thing and then let them step on a bouncing Betty and blow their ears off. I mean, that's what you do, see? So I don't let them take me anywhere in the Bible. I simply say this, look. I got one question I want to ask you. I'm talking to a Jehovah Witness now. I got one question I want to ask you. And if you answer this question, I will resign my church. I will give up what I believe. And I will come and join your group. And I will be baptized in your church. And I will become a Jehovah Witness. And I will be the best Jehovah Witness you ever saw. But you just have to answer one question. And he's salivating now. You know, he thinks... And he said, because he thinks I'm going to ask something in the Bible. He said, what about hell? See, that's where all the stupid Baptists go. Well, what about hell? Well, he's got 105 verses on hell. He'll take you to the Greek, to Sheol and Hades and lose you so fast you wonder what you're at. You don't go there. That's coming up in the door and saying, what about hell? What are you getting? One question. Where were you in 1500, or anybody who believed what you believe? I pull out my book. I got a list of 100 guys that believed what I believe in the 1500s. Just give me one. I'll give you 100 to 1. Just give me one. And don't give me Ralph Schwartz. Just give me one guy who believed what you believed. You know what the Bible says, Psalms 127? Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. You know what you got? You got a house that God didn't build. Because you got 1,900 years where nobody believed what you believed. I'm not going to give you credibility. I'm not going to talk to you about the Bible. I'm not going to even give you the appearance of presence that you are legitimate. You're a phony. And you can't prove one thing you believe because you got to go back to 1820 and nowhere beyond. I'll run you back to the church at Antioch and show you that they believe in what I believe. I'm a Baptist. Before that, I was an Anabaptist. Before that, I was an Anapedro Baptist. Before that, I was a Waldensian. Then I was a Huguenot. I'll walk my men right back down the line. You do it. You do it. You can't do it. And you want to pretend that you're legitimate? You want to pretend like you're church and you got something to say? You got nothing to say. Because except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And yet, well, what about that? I don't want to talk about that. Answer this. Yeah, but do you believe? I don't care about that. Where were you? Okay, I'll make it easier for you. Where were you in 1200? 900. Where were you? You say that the apostles and everybody back there believe what you believe. What happened? Did they lose it? Where are you in 200, 300, 400, 500, 600? You hate the Catholic Church. So do I. But my people were around and persecuted them. Where was your guys? Well, you didn't even show up to 1820. And you got the guts to think I am so stupid that you have any credibility. Shut up! He's trying to say something. Take charge. Oh, you got to get in their face, man. It's like carrying a gun. If you're dumb enough to pull it, you better be man enough to use it. And when you get into those things, you better be man enough to take it all the way to the mat. Don't lose control, because he'll try to take it from you. He'll squirm, he'll twist, just don't. And when he starts interrupting you, shut him up. Look mean. I had a guy one time that I was a Jehovah's Witness, and he made an appointment for me to come over, and he was going to try to talk to me about it. I always disarm him first, and I always do it different ways. But when I went over to meet this guy, I had probably 200 books written by the Jehovah's Witnesses, because I studied with them for a while. I wanted to learn everything about them, like I did all the other goofy stuff. And when I went in to meet with him, I went in there and shook his hand, and I said, "Hi, I'm Bob Alexander." And he says, "Oh, yeah, I'm glad to meet you. Yeah, I'm looking forward to a good discussion." And I said, "Yeah, I got some stuff I got to get and I want to bring in here." And he said, "Okay." So I brought in four big boxes stacked with Jehovah's Witness books, shut them right there on the floor. He says, "What's all this?" And I said, "Well, I figured we're going to talk about it. We need to have the stuff to talk about." I read these books. He hadn't read any of them. You know what I had right then? I had the credibility. He had nothing. I'm now in charge. I'm the teacher. He's the pupil. Don't ever lose that. When you get into these cults, boy, you're the guy in charge. And you know how you're in charge? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. You got them. Charismatic, you got them. Mormon, you got them. None of them are anywhere on the planet before 1800. Use that. Don't let them pull you off someplace where you give them credibility. Talking with them about the Bible, in their mind they're saying, "Well, he thinks I'm legit. We're having a legitimate discussion about religion." No, we're not. Where were you in 1500? Where were you in 1200? Shut up! Where were you in 900? Answer that question first. Don't try to take me to hell. Don't try to take me over here. I don't care about Acts 2:38. Where were you in 1500? It's all a show. Not really mad. You're in charge. That's what he's saying. What Paul said. He said, "You know what? What are you doing? You really believe these gods are real? Your fear is giving them the credibility. There's one God, the rest of them don't matter." My favorite place in the Bible is back there in 2 Samuel, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 5, where they took, 1 Samuel chapter 5, where they took the ark from God, and the Philistines, well, they're having a great time, and we got the ark of God, and we got all this stuff, and we got it, and they take it into their big temple to Dagon. Dagon is the half man, half fish god. Why Catholics eat fish on Friday, connected with Freya Friday, God, it's another story. And they set the Ark of the Covenant down there. And then they go out and they're having their great time. Oh, if there's any place I could have been in the Bible, it would have been there. Because the next morning they come in and their god, Dagon, had fallen down on his face. Now, do you know what happened that first night? They bring the ark in, set it down. There's Dagon, half man, half fish. Clay, close the door. Angel of the Lord, boy, old big old beads of sweat start rolling down Dagon's head. Lord walks over. There's Michael, Gabriel. They're joking. "Something fishy around here, Lord." Dagon just standing there. The Lord looks up and says, "Hey, boy. Down." He goes. In the morning, they open up there. Their god had fallen down. They pick him back up again. And I'm sure Dagon's going, "Oh, no, just leave me stay down here." Put him up there again. Close the door, go out.
I said, bam, down he goes. There's no credibility in Dagon. There's no credibility in the false cult religions. And there's no credibility in the idea of buying meat to idols or this or that unless you give it credibility. Do it for what it is. It means nothing. Greater is he that you knew that's in the world. And when you fear it, you give it credibility. When you make a big deal about it, you give it credibility. That's what he said. And know where the line is in everything you got to deal with. And the line may be different for somebody other than this. I follow Paul as my example. He went right up to that evening sacrifice and then he said, can't go any farther. Huh?
No.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said.
When he circumcised Timothy, didn't he give that some credibility?
He did, but he did it for a reason. The reason was he knew he was going into the Jews. I'll give you the answer. I don't want you to wait 5 years. You won't sleep. The reason why he did it with Timothy is because he's going in to deal with the Jews, and he knows that the Jews will not accept Timothy or him if Timothy's not circumcised, because the Jews still believe in circumcision. So he's not worried about the credibility there in that sense because of the fact that he wants to get in and talk with them and deal with them. So he realizes that circumcision, even though it's not in the New Testament anymore, means absolutely nothing. So he had him circumcised to go in there so they could get in there. Now the reason over in Galatians that he doesn't do it is because now here's your question. One place, and this is where you got to know your situation. In Timothy in 16, he's doing it that he can get into the Jews to be able to give them the gospel. And it works. In Galatians, we already got a problem with somebody coming in who was trying to bring the Old Testament law back in into the New Testament church.
Okay.
And if he'd have done it then, he would have given them credibility. See the difference?
Yep.
Yes, sir, ma'am. yes. Hey, we got to go. We're quartered to two, man. We got to get out of here. Yeah, go ahead.
Is that a pass to go in to see the Jews to show your circumcision?
I'm sorry, why now? I don't know. I guess they checked his medical report.